Please follow along as I read, again beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Please pray with me. Father, we come to you now, and we are very grateful for the fact that once again you have given us the grace to gather together. I'm grateful for all of our church family who's here today. I'm grateful for our church family who, for whatever reason, is not here, whether they're fishing or in Whittier or camping or whatever the circumstance is. We're just grateful that you have brought our church family together. Thank you for your good purposes in that. Thank you that you have knit our hearts together so that indeed, as we have just read, we share in the body. So when other believers who are part of our Christian or church family rejoice, we rejoice with them. And when they weep, we weep with them. And that reminds us of what's going on in this nation right now. And so our hearts grieve for all that is going on with racial tension, with riots, just all of the things that are going on. And we don't have all the answers for that. I'm sure we have different opinions. But most of all, we just want to just pray for your grace, whatever that looks like. And ultimately, we know that programs or individuals will never be the answer. Jesus is the only answer. And ultimately, that will only ever come, Jesus, when you come to make all things new. But in the meantime, while you tarry, I pray that you will show mercy to our nation. I pray that you'll show mercy to our nation also and our state in this world with COVID-19, that you will help people to make wise decisions, that you will help people who have been impacted financially, just all of the different spectrums of what's gone on. Help us to be wise and show wisdom. Thank you that we can come to you today, knowing that we have sinned many times this week, individually and corporately, and so we confess those sins. Very grateful that Jesus is, and his blood has covered every single one of those sins, and our relationship with you can be close and right, and we are welcomed. So thank you that we can confess those sins. Jesus bore the shame and the guilt, and we can give them to you, and we can also not just confess them, but we can forsake them. So help us to do that, knowing that you love us more than we could imagine. I pray for all of those individuals in our church who have needs right now. I pray for those who are suffering physically. We do pray for those who are away from us, our fishermen in Igigik and Perry and Lois and Anders in Whittier, that you will provide for them. I pray for those who are traveling. Pray for those who have issues that we don't even know about, whether they are physical issues or various other things, that you will meet those needs. Help us to come alongside them where that's appropriate and show mercy and love to them. And then today, as we study Hebrews 13, I pray that we will, as those who have been given so much in gospel benefit, respond in acceptable worship, one element of which is comprehensive love. May those of us who have received unmerited and abounding love, let that flow through us and make a difference. And I pray that your Spirit would direct me in the words I say in these next moments, so that it is not necessarily just my opinions and my words, but the Word of God, which is being spoken from your Word, flowing through me to powerfully change us and orient our hearts towards your precious Son. It's in His name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Some of you may have heard of this term that has come about in the last couple of years, and that is called cancel culture. Anybody familiar with that term? A lot of things 3 months ago were canceled, right? Church services were canceled. Kenai Little League was canceled. Jed was looking forward to that. American sports were canceled. I was looking forward to that. So we understand that element of things being canceled. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Cancel culture is this. That is, in the world of social media, when someone says something with which culture in general, especially progressive culture, liberal culture in general, disagrees, they attack that person so vociferously that that person is either forced into an apology or is considered outcast or a pariah indefinitely. That happened this last week when the quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, Drew Brees, made some statements about the Star-Spangled Banner and the flag, and while at the same time talking about how he understands how his African-American teammates feel and things like that, and he immediately was just obliterated by the court of public opinion, and then he came back with an apology. Whatever your opinion on that is, that word, cancel culture, is all over the place. And it was once the case that differing opinions, including ones that challenge culturally approved opinions, were debated with facts and sound argumentation. Now, when a person does or says something that runs afoul of current cultural preferences, we cancel that person. We shut that person down with names or attacks. If they're a musician, we boycott their music. If they're an athlete, we delight in burning their jersey and posting the bonfire on social media, as happened this last week. This article I was reading says, "We now hoist the socially guilty onto a pike for all to see as they writhe, justly deserving what they get for having offended the collective. Be warned," the culture says, "we won't engage your ideas. We will engage you and shame you out of existence. You will be canceled." I read that just this morning, and it struck me in such an amazing contrast to what happens when a person has been so captivated and influenced by the gospel that what defines them, rather than hatred, is love. And besides this idea of cancel culture, you, if you are on social media at all, have seen how typically hate and animosity defines how we treat others. It's just an amazing phenomenon. It's as real as my friend, the pastor over here at Lighthouse Community Church, Dan Smouse, put some opinions on Facebook just yesterday, and some people were able to debate him if they had a difference of opinion, but others used profanity and could not go in any direction but automatic hate. It is such, as I said, an amazing difference as to what the believer's life is to look like if we have been loved through the gospel. That leads us into Hebrews 13. In this first section, where acceptable worship from Hebrews 12:28 shows itself in comprehensive love. Chapter 13, is typical of New Testament letters, as it has an assortment of practical admonition and personal information. Paul often does the same thing at the end of his letters. The author is aware of these ethical implications of correct doctrine, which Hebrews has had a lot of. Now, the ethical themes that are here in these first six verses of Hebrews 13 are brotherly love, you can see that in verse 1, hospitality, help to those in need. The specific context here is those who are in prison, sexual purity, and contentment. But they all can be seen through the lens, the idea of love. Love should be the predominant characteristic of those who have received God's love. It's antithetical to think otherwise and been made like Him. For one of the characteristics that so defines Him, John tells us in his first epistle, is love. In 1 John 4:19 says this, "We love because He first loved us." So this assumes love for God, if you've been changed by Him through the gospel, but it also assumes love from God, which then shows itself to others. So here's the idea of this text in five observations. In response both to the superiority of Jesus in all of Hebrews, I hope you have gotten that, and God making us participants in a kingdom that will remain in Hebrews 12:28, that was last week, last chapter, one element of the acceptable worship that marks us is genuine and comprehensive love. And so again, this broadens our idea of what it means to love, to worship. We often narrow worship down to only worship in song. But those who have received in the new covenant all that God has given us, this unshakable kingdom that will not be obliterated in the end, those who've received that offer acceptable worship, and that can be in song, it can be in giving, but it also can be in the way we treat our spouses, the way we honor our parents, the way we use our resources, and then also the way love shows itself in our interactions with others. So the five observations I have here in this text, you'll notice if you have your notes, they are a response of worship. First of all, in verse 1, we respond in worship by demonstrating and continuing in love in the body of Christ. This is kind of an all-encompassing statement, just in the simple statement there in verse 1, where the author says, "Let brotherly love continue." This is to mark those who have received gospel benefit. Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And then he says, "By this will everyone know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Jesus does not leave room for a person who has received all of the benefit of the gospel to be an unloving person. He says, that's how you're known as a Christian, by loving. The word for brotherly love here, you would know, is the Greek word, actually is the city from Pennsylvania, right, where Malcolm loves all of his sports teams, Philadelphia, right? That's the word for love. It's its own category, right? You've heard of some of the different terms for love in the New Testament. Agape is one of them. Philadelphia is its own category of a type of love. It's this idea of loving as you would love in the deepest bonds, like a brother. That's why they call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. This idea of Philadelphia, of brotherly love, distinguished early Christian communities. So early Christian communities got the message from Jesus in John chapter 13 that what was supposed to depict them was that they loved each other. So it obviously calls to mind the deep biological bonds that are unique to families. Right? I know that myself. Looking forward to getting to see, you guys know that I have a brother and his family who live in France as missionaries. They are back in the United States now. We'll be there for all summer. And so Lord willing, unless weird things happen, Ann and Drew and Jed and I are headed down to Ohio and then Alabama to see my, I get to see my three brothers and all the rest of my family and Ann's family. But that idea of that deep biological bond, we understand that. But though the world cannot know, or though the world can, though this to some extent, non-biologically, right? You get what I'm saying there? The world can know this to some extent, non-biologically. There is a special uniqueness in the body of Christ. Why is that? One of the reasons is it reflects how Jesus loved and loves us. And the world can't know that. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, which is what Jesus has done for us. And then brotherly love that continues transcends preferences, disputes, sin or offense. Boy, this is huge, because brotherly love that continues will make it that a brother in Christ can sin against me, and automatically, because I have received unmerited mercy and love, I will not hold that offense against them. It desires the good of others. It desires to be with them. It serves and it sacrifices, which is exactly what Christ has done for us. It endures. That's why he says continues, and nothing can make it go away. It reflects Philippians 2:3-4. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, Paul says, look not only to his own desires, but to the desires of others. That is not natural for the human condition, but when a heart has been changed by the one who looked to the needs of others above his own station, that's what Philippians 2 teaches about Christ, when a heart has been changed by that, they then have a capacity that is supernatural, because it's now who we are, to look to the needs of others before we look to the needs of ourselves. Now, we're still going to struggle with selfishness. We're going to still struggle sometimes with not doing that. But acceptable worship is demonstrated by this sort of affection and love and sacrifice and forbearance and forgiveness and all of these other things toward each other. Now, the author's exhortation for love to continue implies it's already there among the Hebrews, but it must grow and deepen. And again, I want to tell you that this reflects what we have in Christ. As we love each other, one of the elements of that love is that we are loving others who have experienced the same encounter and reality that we've experienced. You, as brothers and sisters in Christ, have received unbounded mercy. You have been deeply and sacrificially loved. And so have I. And so we respond to that in worship by loving each other. And again, in that we have been loved so amazingly, so uniquely, the response is that we love each other. And oh, how this could change churches. Oh, how this could change social media. Oh, how this could change the way we interact with the world when the world does not love us. And I think this specifically is about love in the body of Christ, but the implications are incredible. And I want to say to you that if you feel this tension of Steve's just telling me that I need to generate this love that I don't have, just go back to the gospel. Go back to the fact that if you have received Jesus as Savior and Lord and your heart has been changed, you have been a recipient of a love that now flows through you and gives you the inclination and the capacity to love like you couldn't have loved. So it's not really, ultimately, finally, you doing the loving, although, I mean, you're doing it, but it's the love of Christ which has been given to you that's flowing through you. And again, is an act of worship. It is not me ticking off moral boxes so that God likes me better. It is just me acting like who I am. And so how could this change who we are as this little element of the body of Christ in Nikiski? And as I said, the author seems to think that it's already there, but he's exhorting for it to deepen and continue. And so I would echo that with our church. It's already there. Man, you know, today I was talking to Jonathan, I think, about this last week. Today is the day that Jed and I got to Alaska 5 years ago. And I, in the last 5 years, have been loved deeply and more than I could have ever anticipated or asked for. And so it's there. We love each other. But what would this look like for us to take this even more seriously and worship in response to gospel truths by continuing love in the body of Christ? Verse 2 then. We respond in worship by demonstrating love, specifically here in hospitality, particularly to those who don't believe. Particularly to those we don't know. And you see that in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality. I think you know what hospitality it is. It's having others in your home and showing them, you know, through a meal or whatever, that sort of love. And it's not just limited to that, but I think that's the main thing we think of. Could be having someone, you know, giving them a room or a bed to spend the night in, whatever that act of love looks like. Verse 2 says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, when it says that some have entertained angels, I think that it's probably referring to Abraham. Remember in Genesis when the angels, and actually I think Jesus himself, comes to Abraham before they destroy Sodom. Same thing happened to Gideon. Gideon has an encounter with either an angel or God himself. His parents have the same thing happen to them. The question has often been, does this happen to us? And so almost a whole subcategory that comes from this verse is that you might be driving down the road and there's a hitchhiker, and if you don't pick them up, then you have missed out on an opportunity to minister to an angel. Right? Anybody ever heard that? Yeah, I've heard that. I don't know if that's true or not. Okay? I don't know. That could be. I don't think that's what the author's saying. I think that the author is saying that people in the Bible did minister to angels, and the emphasis is their hospitality. So whatever your opinion on that, I think that the underlying issue here is hospitality that is demonstrating worshipful love. Hospitality would have been incredibly important in the culture of the Hebrews, particularly to traveling unknown believers. And so it would be this idea that here you are, you've got this house, and an unbeliever who's, or a believer whom you don't know, is traveling from city to city or whatever, and you opening your home to them to feed them, to house them for one or two nights or whatever would be incredibly important because of the danger of other places they could have lodged and animosity, whatever the circumstance would be. Now you'll notice in verse 2 that it says hospitality to strangers. So I think that in our context, this is serving those who are not necessarily church family. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not also show hospitality, worshiping in love, to church family also. And we see that, you know, I at each other's houses, those types of things, which is wonderful. But the text here, I think, is shedding some light on an interesting way that we reflect the gospel. For what did Jesus do for us? He served those who were outside to bring us in. And now we are part of the body of Christ, whereas before we were aliens and strangers with no hope. So that's what Jesus did. He showed hospitality toward outsiders. And as we reflect that in worship, it's implying this whole scope and heart of hospitality that Jesus has done for us. And I believe also, just in an incredibly practical way, this can be how evangelism works. As you are figuring out ways to show hospitality, and again, it might, you know, typically we think, when we think hospitality, we think having someone over for dinner, which is great. But maybe there's a broader aspect of that, you know, figuring out ways to bless them at their house. If they can't cut their grass, you do it, you know. You be creative in that way. But as we are reflecting the hospitality of love that has been given to us, what an incredible way that we can be intentional in evangelism by worshiping God as we're lovingly showing this kind of care for others. Now, the text, I think, is not necessarily saying that it's unsaved people to whom you're showing hospitality, but oh, what an opportunity for us to do that. And this could, again, change the way we walk through life. I have an opportunity to worship my great gospel-giving God this week by loving others through blessing them. And so you may figure out ways that I never would have even thought of to apply the idea of you responding in worship this way. Verse 3 then, we respond in worship by demonstrating love to those who are suffering. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So it starts with those who are in prison, but then it's ends with any idea of the scope of mistreatment or persecution. Now, chapter 10, verse 34 had said that the author tells the Hebrews that they had had compassion on those in prison. I believe this is probably referring to Christians imprisoned for their faith. That doesn't exclude ministering to people in prison who are there for other reasons, but I think contextually it's referring to believers who are being persecuted for their faith by being in prison, although prison would have looked different during this culture and time period. But for us, it could literally mean ministering to those who are over at Wildwood. So I'm not saying that that's not true. But in that this was about Christians who were suffering for their faith in prison, and I think that's the idea of being mistreated at the end of the verse. For us, this would be simply those who are suffering or being mistreated, particularly for their faith, but also the broad aspects of suffering. So what's the author saying to do, really, fundamentally? He's saying, if you have received this kingdom that's not going to be shaken, one of the ways that you respond in worship is by deeply loving those who desperately need that love because of their suffering. And you probably know someone like that, even in your family or a neighbor or a fellow Christian or a non-Christian even now, who's suffering deeply. And the author tells us to remember them. So what is to remember? Well, first of all, obviously, that's to pray. You know, I found out this morning, I read, probably some of you read, that one of the people who's been a great influence on my life, Tim Keller, has been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. So what did I do for him this morning? I remembered him. I prayed for him. But there, it also could include figuring out how to bless and serve those individuals who are suffering. Or in the case of the Hebrews, maybe it would have meant to try to help the release from their circumstance, figuring out ways to get them out of prison, which is certainly applicable for us. You may have the means sometimes to lessen someone's suffering as you worship through loving them. But as we think about this in the scope of fellow believers, when our family suffers, as I mentioned earlier today, we suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says this. We have a knitting together of our hearts because of the fact that we have received this redemption in Christ and that we've shared in Him and we've been brought by the gospel into the same family. And so therefore, really, really, it's true. When one of our local body suffers, it hurts us. And we remember them. And then it's broader than just the local body, but the reason I use that is I think that you guys know that. You know, those in our church body who've had deaths recently, we know what it's like to suffer with them and remember them, whatever it looks like for you to worship by loving them and remembering them. So I think hopefully you've noticed that in these ways that we respond and worship by loving, it's causing us to think, what does this look like for me in my particular circumstance? And again, this is reflecting something that's happened to us. We love those in need just like God loved us. For the greatest suffering in which Jesus loved us was our bondage to sin and us being children of wrath. And so what is the most fundamental things about what Jesus has done for us? He looked at those who were suffering and he loved. He remembered. Verse 4 then, we respond in worship by demonstrating love within the context of marriage. Now this one verse could make us have a whole seminar about love in marriage. Not going to do that, we'll be brief, and also, careful in how we term things here. But marriage being held in high honor in verse 4 reflects God's design for the most fundamental of human relationships. Now, I need to say that's not minimizing those who are not married, but it is saying that this most fundamental of human relationships is a big deal to God, and so it is held in high honor. And so therefore, spouses, you loving your spouse is an act of responsive worship. And again, we love our spouses not because we generate enough love, because they're really pretty still. I mean, you know, I celebrated my 27th wedding anniversary this last Thursday, and 27 years later, Anne is infinitely more beautiful than she was on June 4th, 1993. So I have it a little better than everyone else. I'm saying that obviously tongue-in-cheek. But we don't love because they still please us physically and everything else. We love because we're reflecting what Jesus has done for us. The church for whom he died and sacrificed. And again, this is worship and the context for us to love uniquely. And then verse 4 says, and so I just want to say to you, spouses, when you find it hard to be loved, see, I tricked you right there. You thought I was going to say when you find it hard to love your spouse. When you find it hard to be loved, remember this whole idea that me loving my spouse in this marriage, which is held in high honor, is an act of worship. I'm loving because I've been loved. And then verse 4 talks about this, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Two terminologies there for sexuality outside of marriage. Sexual immorality, that it says here, that's exhaustive in its meaning. It's any sexual sin outside of marriage. So that would be pornography, that would be homosexuality, that would be sex with someone who is not your spouse. The whole spectrum of sexual sin other than the one God created and blessed, the marriage bed being undefiled. And then adultery specifically is sexual sin against a spouse. So any sexual behavior outside of a married man and a woman, a married man and a woman, is sin. But I do want to contrast that with the glorious reality of what the author says when he says the marriage bed is undefiled. It is good. It is of God. God came up with it. It is glorious. It is I will say this, it is an act of, if you're a Christian, it is an act of worship to the great God who has given me this great gift. So without going into any more detail than that, I think you know what I'm talking about. That is a gift and undefiled. And everything outside of that, God judges, the verse says. As a matter of fact, those according to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, who live in sexual sin unrepentantly, Paul says it, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that, let me tell you a couple things. That doesn't mean that Christians cannot fall into sexual sin, whatever that looks like, and be forgiven when they confess and repent. And so I want to encourage you in that, because every single one of us has sinned sexually somehow in our lives. And the glory of the gospel is that Jesus' blood covers it for us as believers. But one of the implications of that is to forsake it. And maybe I would be hitting someone whose sexual sin is specifically in their thought lives, pornography, whatever the circumstance would be. But sexual exclusivity, right? Sexual exclusivity, that worshipful love between a husband and a wife that is emotional and physical, it's connected to love, obviously, but not just for spouses. To love others, not just your spouse, to love others is to remain sexually pure. If I love Justin and Abigail and Drew and Jed, and my parents and you, I will remain sexually exclusive with my wife. So you're loving others by honoring this idea of marriage and the marriage bed being undefiled. And again, it flows from the gospel, for Jesus exclusively loves his bride and purifies her, Ephesians 5 tells us, to the fullest extent. And it's undefiled. So I hope I have not said things out of place that you're uncomfortable with, but I hope that I've encouraged you in that. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, we respond in worship by keeping in perspective our love for material things. So this kind of flips love around. When verse 5 says, keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. To have the superior Jesus, about which Hebrews has been talking, and to participate in this eternal kingdom that 12:28 has talked about, is to know that you will never be forsaken. That quote comes from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Therefore, responsive worship expresses itself in what we in this case don't love. And the reason is we have a surpassing love. To be content with what we have by him, all the things we have by him and also in him, frees us from loving money or anything else we could have. And it's just simply Jesus is enough. And if you have a love for the one who has loved you and knows and know how much he loves you and that he will never leave you, forsake you, it frees you from being tied to think you continue to have things. We love him and his providence more than the material things that we desire, and that reflects how he's given us what we need the most. And what we need the most is what he's already given us in our salvation. And as Romans chapter 8 says, we say this often, if he has already given you that, how will he not also not give you everything you need? And this helps us to cling loosely to the things of this world. And it's okay to have things. I mean, I know a lot of you have various things. I was thinking about this yesterday. You guys know I love taking pictures. I was out here in the parking lot trying to find a bird to take a picture, and I dropped my camera. And my big lens with which I take all of my bird pictures, and I broke part of it, but it still works. But God I was already, obviously, this sermon was already prepared, and I had to think through those things. It's my love for Christ and the fact that I am loved by Christ enough to allow me to hold loosely to money here in this text, but everything else. And then finally, the quote in verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's from Psalm 118, and it relates to having this surpassing vision of Him that allows us to let go of things. And also this fear of man, that's the text in Psalm 118, knowing that He cares for us. I just want to close with a couple of thoughts. The comprehensiveness of the way we love here is, again, not based in generate enough strength to love when you don't feel like it. It's based in who we are. What we have received. If you've trusted Christ, what have you received? You have received love! And then, therefore, how we respond in worship. This is who we are. Let me swing back to where I started. It's who we are in contrast to the world. We have been loved. And so, therefore, we worship gladly, overflowingly, in these elements of love. So let's pray. Father, I ask that You will give us a greater vision of You, the superiority of Your Son, the kingdom that cannot be shaken, so that we do not look at this as a list of things that we have to do so that You will like us, but that we think of them as just what it means to naturally be those who've been loved. And I pray that marriages, that hospitality, that brotherly love, that love of money and things, all of these things will be affected by the way we worship in loving in response. In Jesus' name, amen.